Would you turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 3? A few words before we begin our final lesson through Titus. First, I want to remind you that in the bulletin this morning, you should have received a prayer guide. And we will begin praying tomorrow morning. We'll start our prayer journey. We are working through the next 28 days, April 1st through April the 28th, praying together about the future building and growth project. As you've noticed, we are in phase zero. You know, I have actually never seen the building not under construction. They told me that there were parts of the building that are no longer parts of the building, and I'm just taking your word for it. This is all that I know. And I tell you guys that my family and I, when we prayed about God's call on our lives to come to Lone Oak First Baptist Church, a big part of that prayer was, do we want to inherit what looks like an absolute mess? And we say yes, because you can't have the beauty of what's to come without the mess first. And so we are in phase zero. Phase zero is slowly but surely approaching completion. There are things about it that I don't know that our building committee and Brother Hank know in great detail. But I do know that we will be coming to an end sooner than later. And we want to begin praying about how to move into phase one, which would be the construction of the children's area and more common gathering spaces for the church. And we don't want to begin taking action after phase zero completes, because if we wait till then we've waited too long. But we want to be proactive, and we want to be thinking ahead and praying ahead as a church. And so you've received that prayer guide. We will begin praying tomorrow. You have the prayer guide for this upcoming week. We have subsequent prayer guides that will be available. Our team here at the church will send out notifications and alerts and other helpful information to keep you on track praying. But we want to begin praying about what is next. And we will reclaim some of those important questions that the church prayed over, what, 2 years ago?
Two, three, four, five, six.
Pick a number. Pick any number. And that's when we began praying. But Lord, what is your will for our church? And parts of that question we already know. Our will is to exalt, his will for us is to exalt Christ and to make disciples and to pass the torch. That's not in question. It's how to proceed effectively and efficiently to make sure that we don't drop the ball in any of those areas. But we also want to begin praying, what is my part? What is our part, individually and together? We'll begin praying, and next month we're going to enter into a new sermon series called To Every Generation, and it will we will talk about our mission as a church, because we still have, now with a new pastor and with just the time that's lapsed since the building program really kicked off, we have hundreds of people that weren't a part of it in the beginning, and they need to know. Many of you Lone Oakers, as you have been affectionately named, many of you Lone Oakers, you guys know much about the building program. You know why it's happening, where we've been, what's going on, and where we're supposed to go. But there's so many that have no clue except that we're under construction. They don't really know what the vision is. I love the visual installations that are placed around the hallways outside of the worship center. Did any of y'all see those? They're enormous. You know, if you didn't see them, then you should get your eyes checked. Because they're enormous. But I was looking at them this week after they were installed, and I thought, this is really exciting. Like, I'm already thankful the Lord has called me to be a part of this church, but I'm really excited to be a part of it too. There are some great things in store and coming up. And so we're going to begin praying. The first sermon will be about our mission, making sure that everyone knows what our call is. Just because we have a very fantastic and enormous building project doesn't mean that we get to throw by the wayside the mission that the Lord has called us to. Those go hand in hand. The building facilitates the places and environments that are necessary for us to accomplish the mission that he's given us as a church. And if we forget the mission, then we don't need the building. But we want to remain focused in why we do what we do. And then we'll talk about, in the second week, we plan to talk about milestones. It's an unfortunate but true thing that so many people can't participate as generous and joyful givers to enormous programs and meaningful programs like this because no one simply explained to them how they can be generous and joyful. Sadly, many people in our culture and in our area, they have such an exaggerated debt-to-income ratio. Most of them are just trying to figure out how to put bread on the table. And I'll tell you, there are some folks in our local community who are indeed struggling. And it's true. I made a comment about it this morning, but groceries are remarkably expensive. I mean, really it is. We joke about it, but it's hard to feed a family. I have three growing children, and they are taken care of. But I also recognize that we live in one of the most affluent parts of our region. And if people would simply just be instructed in how to get their money under control rather than being controlled by their money, then they could participate according to God's will in this program. And we want to help them with that. Why would we not? Pastorally, my call is to shepherd people, which means coming beside them and walking them towards God's will and in God's way. And sometimes that just means having a practical conversation through a sermon about what it means, what it should look like, and how they can do it. In the third week of this sermon series, we're going to talk about the building program. It will be a tag team effort between myself and Hank, Brother Hank, to deliver not only the inspiration for the project, but also to give just practical explanations of what it is. And Hank has delivered this many times, but we'll get to do so together on a Sunday morning. And then on April the 28th, the final week of that, we'll have a recommitment day, an opportunity for our people, all of us together, to recommit to the program. Many of you committed to give generously and sacrificially over the past years, and I want to thank you for that. We would not be in the position we're in had you not made that commitment and fulfilled that commitment. And I don't want to overlook that some of you have truly fulfilled your commitment before the Lord to your church. And I want to thank you for that. I am beyond glad. One of the components of consideration that my family and I made when we were considering coming to Lone Oak First Baptist Church was, are these the type of people that we want to have an influence over our family? Because I'll get to preach week in and week out and influence you guys, but day in and day out, my family rubs shoulders with you guys. And your reputation and your character and your beings will influence my family and who they become over the years. And we had to pray, Lord, are these the type of people that we want our kids to become like? And some of you men already have embraced my boys, and you take them fishing, and you take them and hang out with them, you take them hunting and doing other things, and it will, by nature, your character will rub off on them. And we had to pray, are these the type of people that we want to influence our legacy as a family? To that we said yes. And what you have demonstrated over the past years through the building program is an affirmation that you are the people that we want to influence our family. And so we will, again together, recommit ourselves on April 28th towards the future building program. We have a great goal in mind, and it's an achievable goal, but it's still a great goal. And so we'll have an opportunity, or you'll have an opportunity, to join me and my family and others in our church to recommit yourselves to the building program. Again, this isn't a should we do it or should we not do it, but how can we get it done together opportunity. And I look forward to that. It's going to be a big day on April 28th. We're going to have the choirs and all of the things, as we like to say, to make sure it's a celebration, because it is. I mean, just imagine a church arriving together at a recommitment day. It's a big deal. And regardless of what the outcome is on that day, whether we have big checks, little checks, or just a few checks that come through in the commitment, the fact that we've arrived at a destination together is something worth celebrating. And so it will not only be a commitment day, it'll be a celebration day. And I look forward to it. And so that's where we're heading in the next few weeks. I want you to be a part of that on Sunday morning. On Sunday night, we'll enter into 2 Timothy. That'll start next week. We'll have our inaugural reading of the Word, which is a very biblical practice here from the pulpit. Another point that I want to make before we jump into the study of tonight is just a word of compliment. If it would be okay for me to compliment you guys without any sarcasm, I would love the opportunity. And this is, it takes a lot for me not to be sarcastic because I love you guys so much. And the only way I know how to show my affection is to pick at you a little bit. But I need to compliment you because I believe what you did this morning is not only a boasting point for a pastor, but I believe it honors the Lord tremendously. This morning, we held four services across two separate venues. Two services happening concurrently at 9 and two more services happening concurrently at 10:30. I don't know what the exact count is, but it's a lot of people that were here. And that doesn't take into account how many hundreds of people were viewing online because they were at the beach or somewhere else. But this is what I want to compliment you on. To my knowledge, hundreds of people willingly and joyfully gave up their seat, their regular seat, to go sit somewhere else to celebrate the risen Savior Jesus Christ, and they did so without complaining. What a spirit among a good people. It should not flow under the current. Rightfully, it should be an expectation that every church, every Christian would be willing to do whatever it takes to make the day of celebration what the day of celebration should be, because Jesus isn't in his grave anymore. Certainly, that should be an expectation. But the fact that you did it without grumbling should be celebrated. I mean, quite seriously, there are churches that would never, never in their wildest dream have the opportunity to do what Lone Oak First Baptist Church did this morning, because a preacher would get fired, the deacons would have a fight, and the church would be looking for a new location for at least half of its members. But to my knowledge, I still have a job. To my knowledge, none of our deacons have bloodied noses. And to my knowledge, we are still an intact body of believers. And my friends, I tell you, I thank the Lord for you. I thank the Lord for not just calling me to Lone Oak First Baptist Church, but bringing my family to this church that we love so deeply. And I believe that the Lord was honored by your act of selflessness this morning. And God will bless this church as a result. In Titus chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, we have these words. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you. Father, we ask for your help through your Holy Spirit to study these closing verses in the letter that Paul wrote to Titus in how to pastor well the people in Crete. In Jesus' name, amen. The letter that Paul has written in many ways is a diagnostic letter, whereby he gives instruction on what Titus should do to complete the things that he left undone. Now, it was atypical for Paul to leave any task incomplete, but for some reason, unbeknownst to us, Paul left Titus with a number of tasks that needed to be completed. And many of those tasks were prescribed to him through the delineation or through the examination of issues that the church was facing. And so he says, here's the problem and what you should do as a result of that. Several years ago, I drove a Tahoe. It was an older Tahoe. We inherited it from Carly's grandmother. It was one of my dream cars when I was younger, before I could drive. I don't know if any of y'all ever did that. Before you could drive, you dreamed, if I could have any car, what would I get? And sure enough, one of the cars that I dreamed about having was a Chevrolet Tahoe. And after many years later, after getting married, Carly and I inherited the exact vehicle that I wanted from Carly's grandmother. I drove it for several years, and one day, driving in central Mississippi to make a hospital visit, it was about a 45-minute commute from our church home, Mission Field, to the hospitals. On the interstate, at interstate speeds, I was driving my interstate speeds, not your interstate speeds. I've seen some of y'all drive. I was making my way into Jackson, Mississippi, and the vehicle started to sputter. And it just sputtered very quickly, and then I lost all power. There was no throttle. I was hitting the gas and it wasn't doing anything. I was hitting the brakes and it really wasn't doing anything. I had enough control to steer it over onto the shoulder, and the vehicle just slowly rolled to a stop. I'm not a car guy. Surprise, I know. So I called AAA. God bless their hearts. I called AAA and had them tow my vehicle back to one of my church member's garage. The next day, my church member, who is a mechanic, and one of his head mechanics took my vehicle into their shop, and they just started examining it up and down, back and forth. Man, they went all over this thing. They were checking all of the parts that most of us don't know exist on a vehicle. And they were just looking for the problem. And they started with the simple things: is the battery connected? And they went to the complicated things, looking at internal components of a vehicle that I'm not even going to try to say that I know, because I don't know. They looked at it up and down, back and forth, and they looked at it all over for about 4 hours. And then finally, one of their shop mechanics came over and they said, "Well, we can't seem to find the problem. Let's just try to start it up and see if it makes a difference." So they went and they put the key in the ignition, and you'll never guess. They cranked it, and nothing happened. I told you weren't going to guess. So one of the guys standing over to the side said, "Well, have y'all checked to see if it has any gas in it?" And it turns out that day, several years ago, I bought the most expensive tank of gas that I have ever had to purchase before. The reason that my car broke down is because it just didn't have any gas in it. Now, before any of you people that I just complimented on your kindness and selflessness choose to make fun of me, the gauge on the dash was broken and I didn't know that I had run out of gas. But nonetheless, the result is it just needed gas. Paul, when he's writing this diagnosis to the church, he mentions many things to them, and there are, in the close of this letter, there are some critical components that I believe we have brought to our attention that we must never forget are critical to the operation of this vehicle we call the church. Can I share three of those with you? Number one, we see that great missionaries are simply participants in a great team. Great missionaries are simply participants on a great team. Paul, in this final letter, he mentions four men. Now, sometimes we get to these final verses in the scripture, and particularly in a letter, and we just sort of float over them because he says things about people or he names people, and we think, well, what are we supposed to do with that? Because some of these people we know nothing about. Here are the four guys that he mentions. Artemis, we have absolutely no information outside of his name being listed here. We have no information to place who this person is or what he did or why he was there. But nonetheless, Paul mentions him and he says, "I'm sending Artemis and Tychicus to you so that you can come to Nicopolis to spend the winter with me." So Artemis, we don't know anything about him, but we do know, based on 2 Timothy chapter 4, that evidently he was the one that Paul ended up sending to Crete, because Tychicus, we find out in 2 Timothy chapter 4, was the one that brought the letter to Timothy in Ephesus. So we don't know much about him, but we do know that evidently, based on the context, he was the one that arrived in Crete to relieve Titus of his duty. The second person that's mentioned is Tychicus. We don't know much about him, except that he was one of Paul's most trusted messengers, and he was the bearer of the letters to the Colossians and to the Ephesians churches. That's Colossians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 6. He says, Paul tells Titus, when one of these men gets to you, we believe that it would have been Artemis based on the fact that Tychicus was busy in other places. When one of these men get to you, then you need to come and join me in Nicopolis. Now, why Paul wants to spend the winter in Nicopolis, we don't really know. Crete was an island destination. That's where most of us would have wanted to spend the winter. Now, on the other hand, after reading the book of Titus, and we realize the type of people that are in Crete and in those churches, perhaps Paul had a point for not wanting to spend his winter in an island destination. But nonetheless, Paul says, here are two men. He mentions a third, Zenas. Zenas is mentioned as a lawyer based on this verse. That means one of two things. One, it could have meant in the New Testament sense of the word lawyer, it could have meant that he was a Jewish rabbi that had converted to, who had converted to Christianity. Now, when we go back to the book of Matthew, there's that scene where the lawyer is testing Jesus and he asks, what is the greatest commandment in all of the law? And Jesus says famously to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your might. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in that particular scene of the Gospels, we know that the one that's questioning Jesus is a lawyer. But he's not a lawyer in the secular Roman sense or in the secular Greek sense. He's a lawyer in the religious sense. He's a lawyer. He's a part of the scribes. He's a part of the religious order. So in the New Testament sense, when he says Zenas is a lawyer, it could mean that he was a Jewish rabbi or a Jewish scribe who had converted to Christianity and simply maintained his position, which could have been possible. Or it could have meant that he was a lawyer in the secular sense. I mean, we never want to neglect to remember that the Jewish nation was allowed to operate as its own nation under the Roman government, but there would have been necessary interactions between the Jews and the Romans. We know that the Jews were allowed to maintain law and order up until the point of execution, and there would have been inevitable points of conversation that needed to take place between the Jews and the Romans, and thus a lawyer would have been pertinent. Now, if it's the latter, not the former, if it's the latter that he was a secular lawyer, then Zenas holds the title of being the only named lawyer in all of the New Testament, which I don't know. I've been told that every good preacher keeps a few lawyers on hand. Finally, he mentions Apollos. Now, what I'm going to say, we don't have certainty to conclude, but it seems likely, and many scholars have concluded, that this Apollos that's mentioned is the same well-known teacher from Acts chapter 18, verse 24. It could very well be that he's that teacher that we learn about from Acts. It's possible that this is another Apollos. You know, people in the ancient Near East weren't reserved to only have one name. Just like today, we don't just have one. We have many Johns and many Pauls and many Tims and many Jimmys. And it could have been that he was one of many Apollos, but it's likely that he wasn't. And so we see this cast, if you will. We have a lawyer, we have a well-known teacher, and then we have faithful messengers. And it brings us to a conclusion that Paul, arguably second to Jesus, is one of the greatest Christian missionaries to have ever lived, but Paul did not operate in isolation. You see, every great missionary is a part of a great team. And if we read the biographies of the greatest missionaries who have ever lived and who have ever served, we rarely find one who operated in isolation. Maybe they went to their particular field, maybe they went to their particular missionary assignment, and they operated somewhat as a solo agent, but all of them had either people who had raised them up and sent them out, or people in their lives that continued to support them while they were on their field, or those who were waiting for them to come back, even if that waiting was through the power of intercessory prayer for them. But what we understand and learn is that there were no great missionaries that operated in isolation as a solo, but all great missionaries were participants in a great team. And we must remember that. We must remember that every member of our church is a minister within this ministry. We all participate towards the goal of reaching people with the gospel, of exalting Christ, of making disciples, and of passing the torch. And we have a responsibility not only to participate as a team, but we have a responsibility to raise up young people to remember that they are not being raised up to go out and to be these growing, famous, celebrity Christian missionaries, but they are called out to be a part of the missionary team because we only have one king and his name is Jesus. And we must raise up people to remember that they're not being sent out on their own to work on their own, but they're a part of a team that has a collective goal and a collective mission. You know, I view church in the way that many ministers do. And the way that I view the church is not that it's a pastor that is serving the people. There's a component of that. But I view the church as being a pastor that's called to work alongside co-laborers to accomplish the mission. See, I don't view you and all of our people as just folks that are supposed to come and to sit and get fed and then to go home fat and happy. But people who are called to come to be encouraged and to be equipped so that we can be sent back outside of the walls of the church to reach the lost and dying world with the gospel and to raise up those who have been reached with the gospel so that they can join the team to perpetuate the mission that we have for the kingdom of God. I see us as a missionary force. I see us as individuals who are on the same team working towards the same goal. According to the Great Commission, we have, as a part of our team working effort as Baptists, we have what we call the cooperative program. Can I just ask for a little participation? Raise your hand if you know what the cooperative program is. It's okay if you don't. Okay, which one of you wants to come up here and explain it to the rest of the class? Yeah, I saw a few of you say. This coming year, we're going to celebrate 100 years of the cooperative program. You might know the cooperative program is our missionary sending mechanism. It is what we have as Southern Baptists to collect funds to support the missionary work, both domestically and internationally. In other words, we don't have to individually support individual missionaries to keep missionaries on the field, but what we have as Southern Baptists is we have a cooperative agreement, a cooperating purpose, a cooperating program, whereby when we give our tithes to the local church, when we put into the storehouse, which is the biblical model, then from that, based on a regular agreement from our church and from other Southern Baptist churches, we give a portion out of our tithes that is then distributed to our denominational entities to support their work. And so not looking at the specifics, but looking at the general flow, you and I, we give to the church through our tithe and offering. Based on our agreed upon and approved budget, we send a portion of each of those dollars to the Kentucky Baptist Convention. The Kentucky Baptist Convention takes what they have agreed to take in order to complete their state mission function. And there's a variety of ministries and agencies within our state that are supported by the cooperative program giving. And you can find all of these online, and I'm certain that our church office can give you access to all the information. And then they send portions on to the national level denomination in Nashville. And in Nashville, we support a number of agencies from all of our seminaries. And by the way, in case you don't know, we have 6 seminaries as Southern Baptist, and they are the best seminaries in all of the world. We don't just support some seminaries. We happen to have the best. They are. They are the best at raising up young men and women for the missionary work. They are the best at communicating the truth of the gospel. They are the best at monitoring to make sure that we maintain right doctrine and theology and filter out anyone or anything that would be false or contrary to the printed, written word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they are the best at not only raising up in the right way, but raising up the most. The largest seminaries in the world are our seminaries. And the only way that preachers like me could ever afford to have multiple graduate degrees is because you give that supplements the cost, covers portions of the cost for seminary. Now, most seminary students don't go for free. We still have to pay something. We still have to seek other scholarships. But the overall cost of seminary is reduced tremendously because of your cooperative program giving. It assures that we have future missionaries, pastors, education ministers, executive pastors, worship pastors, and all other variations. Other parts of our cooperative program giving go through the national level to the Ethics Religious Liberty Commission, which makes sure that we have a voice among the national political scene. they make sure that we as a denomination are represented in Washington and make sure that we are informed about anything that's happening behind the scenes. And I know that none of you would ever believe that in Washington they do things behind the scenes, so we don't hear about it. But just in case they ever did, we have a group of people who make sure we know about it. And we can act and raise our voices and call our representatives and say, we're going to bring you home if you don't do right. They also support the North American Mission Board. Our dollars go to support missionary efforts in North America. And they support the International Mission Board. To my knowledge, we are the only one, if not one of the only missionary agencies through the Southern Baptist Convention who sends our missionaries out fully supported. What that means is our missionaries don't have to get overseas, work until they run out of money, and then come home and beg individual churches for money, which takes up precious time to reach people and to build relationships that are going to be necessary to raise up Christians who can then lead the Christian cause in their domestic environment. And all of that is possible because you give. All of that is possible because you give, and we continue to support the cooperative program. And you should know that as a church, not only do we support the cooperative program, and as a pastor do I enthusiastically support the cooperative program, but we happen to be some of the leaders in the state and in the nation in giving. And so, we have a team, and sometimes our team is in-house. Pastor, ministerial staff, life group leaders, deacons, ushers, greeters, mission group leadership. And always we have a team outside of the walls of the church that we support through the cooperative program. Paul says great missionaries are part of a great team. Secondly, he tells us that the great mission of the church is the motivation for her future. The great mission of the church is motivation for her future. Look again at verse 12. Let's read through this and pick out the pieces of what Paul is saying. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. So Titus, you need to come, take a break, spend the winter with me, let me pour into you, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people, I love that he says our people. Paul says our people. Who's he talking about? Who's our? He's talking about him as the apostle and Titus as the pastor. He says these people that we serve and live among, these are our people. What a fantastic term of endearment for a pastor to speak over his people. These are our people. And I would tell you on behalf of myself and also our ministry team, y'all are our people. Y'all are our people, which gives me motivation to not only do well for you, but to protect you in any way the Lord would give me opportunity to do so, because you're my people. And I pray that in time, the Lord will allow me to be yours too. I think I am already. All right. Sorry, I don't want it to get too soppy. He says again, he says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Simon Sinek writes a number of leadership books, and one of the books that he's written lately is called Start With Why. Have any of y'all read that book? It's secular reading, so I can't necessarily recommend it to you, but it's nonetheless a fantastic book on organizational health and leadership. And what he talks about is he says, if an organization forgets why they do what they do, it doesn't matter how good they are at what they do, they'll eventually fall out of prevalence. And so when an organization forgets why they do the things that they do, they eventually just sort of fizzle out. People don't buy into what they're doing. And so he says with an organization, there are the what we do, we produce the product, and there's a how we do it, we produce a product for people in this particular fashion, but there should be behind that a why we do it. Now within the church, we're not trying to put a heavy hand of secularism on the church, but nonetheless, it illustrates the point. Paul says, make sure that our people devote themselves to good works. Not just what they do, but why we do it. Why do we do the good works that we do? Why should we devote ourselves? Why should we make the conscious decision to not do certain things so that we can focus in on the good works? And the reason is because there are people with urgent needs. It's been said before, it should be said again. We are not seeking to manufacture a product, and we are not seeking to oversee a project. We are in the business of reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and raising them up to know what it means to have a personal relationship with the one true creator God who loved them so much that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for them so that they could be delivered from the danger of sin, and raised him up 3 days later so that they could be delivered into a place of freedom. We are in the business of people. That's why we do what we do. It's not just what we do. What we do, we come to church, we celebrate, we sing, we shake hands, we give hugs awkwardly. We do all of these fantastic things. But why we do it is because God loved us and he put us on mission. And Paul reminds them in this closing statements, in this one of these closing verses, he says, let our people learn the why. To devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need. Jesus says, well, Paul says, he says, don't forget that we are dealing with people and people have real needs and we should be sensitive to meet their needs. Not focusing entirely on self, but putting ourselves in a devoted posture to focus on good works, which is outward facing, so that we can meet urgent needs. There are people that have actual needs in this world around us. You know, we've been in this campaign that we finished called Reach. It was an emphasis. Have y'all heard there's these huge letters outside of the worship center that spells out the word Reach? By the way, I don't know when it happened, but over the last week or so, we filled up all the bulbs. All the bulbs are on. All the bulbs are on. So unless one of you rascal wants to confess up that you just turned them on so that it would be complete, we shared the gospel in personal conversation with 557 people over the past 6 weeks. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Through that reaching, that's what we were doing, but that's not why we were doing it. The why was not because Brother Scott said we should do it. The why is because God loves us and people matter. And through the reaching, we came across, I've heard some stories of people who went out to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to meet a spiritual need, which is urgent, but also were able to uncover some felt needs. One testimony that I received was of a lady who was going through her fast, and she was fasting as she felt called to do for the very first time. She was fasting with our church for the Lord to use her in significant ways. And it was either the first or the second day. She looked out in front of her house and there was a woman who had broken down in front of her home. The woman had been traveling across the country to meet with some family, and she evidently was a little bit older and was just having trouble getting to where her family was. And so she found out that this woman was just at the end. She was at the end of a rope. She didn't know how to get to her family. She was having trouble getting in touch with them. And she ended up having to sleep in her vehicle. Because of the position she was in life, she needed to get to her family to have a safe place to rest. But until she got to her family, she had nowhere to go. And so our church member was able to meet the urgent need by connecting her to resources that would give her a safe place to rest. Paul says to Titus, make sure that our people devote themselves to good works to meet urgent needs, and then he gives the negative command, and not to be unfruitful. Now, with the Reach campaign, we talked about sharing the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results up to God. We wanted to make sure that we didn't overemphasize fruitfulness at the sacrifice of faithfulness. And sometimes if we don't think we can succeed, then we just don't do it at all. But we don't want to be that way because Jesus calls us to be a witness under the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not our responsibility to save people. It's our responsibility to share the good news of the one who can save them. And so we must be faithful without putting an over heavy emphasis on fruitfulness. But I would also argue that we are to be fruitful. Matter of fact, Paul says that. He says, make sure the people don't turn out to be unfruitful. Now, how can we be fruitful if the fruit is not up to us? Well, maybe he's referring to, perhaps, possibly, he's referring back to what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 4. If we go back to John chapter 15, Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. Have you ever read that passage? It's fantastic. He tells us that we should abide in the vine. As branches, we should abide in the vine. And if we will abide in the vine, then we will be fruitful branches. In other words, if we will remain abiding in Jesus Christ, then fruitfulness will result because we know that we are abiding in the one who is the source of life. And perhaps it is being put forth that why we do the things that we do and what we do, which is to meet urgent needs, is because of how we do it by remaining rooted in Jesus Christ. And as a final point to a church that evidently had all sorts of problems, it's a fantastic point of counsel to the church. Stay rooted in Jesus Christ. Stay focused on Jesus Christ. If you start living your mission, if you start living your why, but you forget that Jesus Christ is the source of our life, you can say you're faithful all day long, but you will never be fruitful. Because fruit is found in the source of the provider, and his name is Jesus Christ. Here's the third point. The great grace of God is our beginning and our end. The great grace of God is our beginning and our end. Paul closes his letter in customary fashion. He issues a blessing of grace. This is also how Paul oftentimes would begin his letters. Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, we won't read the whole book, but maybe a couple of the verses. Titus chapter 1, Paul writes, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now looking at the final verses as Paul closes out this letter, he says, grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. Here's the summation. We begin in grace and we end in grace. It is both the beginning and it is the end. And it's necessary that we remember that everything that happens in between those bookmarkers are things that are encompassed, surrounded, and kept together because of the grace of God. What is grace? Grace is receiving what we don't deserve. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be created beings. God in his foreknowledge, God in his sovereignty, God in his omniscience, before he spoke anything into creation, he knew everything that would happen, could happen, and might happen. And yet he created us anyway. And I'll tell you, if I was God and I knew even some of the heartache that these people were going to bring on me, I might have thought of another plan. God was complete. In his triune being, his Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he had everything that he needed for all of eternity past and all of eternity future. He didn't need any of this. But he gave to every single one of us something that we didn't deserve, which was a created being who could then experience the goodness of God through personal relationship. Our beginning is grace. And I'll tell you that as we march through this life, for those of us who have marched through this life, heard the gospel, received the divine call, and received forgiveness of our sins by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we will walk through a process of sanctification from the moment of justification until the point of glorification when either Jesus Christ returns or we die on this earth, and we will march all the way up to the point when we experience again a monumental moment of grace. And do you know what that grace is? That grace is receiving what we don't deserve. Even as Jesus died on the cross, we still, not one of us deserve it. Not one of us deserve his goodness. Not one of us deserve the relationship with God. Not one of us deserves even a moment in history of being able to recognize that there is a God that we can know. But we, beginning in grace, move all the way through life until a point. And there are remnants, there are sprinklings of grace every single day. But we move all the way up to the point where we experience the greatness of grace, which is when we receive what we don't deserve, which is the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Which is when we receive not only the named inheritance, but the experience of inheritance. In the twinkling of an eye, when our bodies are made new and fresh and we receive this new body to live out in eternity, when we go and we get to finally explore the room that Jesus said he was going to prepare for us, when we get to not only have these resurrected bodies and go and explore these palatial rooms that Jesus prepared for us before we got there, but we also get to experience life with no more tears, with no more pain, with no more suffering. When we get to experience, and I can't wait this, a day that is free from temptation and struggle. Oh, what a day it'll be. When I don't have to worry about the enemy bombarding me with thoughts that I don't want in my mind, or bombarding me with the hurt that's been caused either through self-affliction or through others' insensitivity or vainness or vileness. Oh, the day is going to come when we receive what we don't deserve, which is not only freedom from struggle and sin and temptation, but we receive the opportunity to live in completeness and explore for the rest of eternity the depth and the goodness of God the Creator. Face to face. And it seems that Paul says, may that be on our church. To which we conclude our study of Titus by saying, yes, Lord, may it also be on ours. I want to invite us to a moment of invitation. Brother Mark and those that are leading us in the invitation, if you would make your way forward. What a fitting day, what a fitting moment to invite us to respond. That we could respond to this amazing day of celebrating the risen Christ by once again turning our hearts to him. And the invitation is going to be open for anyone that needs to respond to the gospel. Perhaps you need to be saved. We invite you to come and take me or one of the ministers by the hand. And we'd be glad to talk to you and share with you the good news of Jesus Christ and give you instruction on how to enter into a personal relationship with him. Perhaps you need to be baptized. Perhaps you need to join the church. Or maybe you just need to come to the altar to pray. Or come forward and you just need someone to pray with you or over you. This would be a perfect time to do so. Would you stand where you are? I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Then we will sing and be invited to respond. Father, thank you for the time we've had celebrating the resurrected Jesus Christ. Oh, it is by grace that we are here. It is by grace that we exist, and it's by grace that we will enter into eternity. Lord, now at the close of this service, we are inviting a response. And Lord, you've convicted us. You've called us. Lord, now I ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, that you would give us faith to respond in obedience. Any man, any woman that needs to respond, Lord, would you lead them to do so now? In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. The invitation is open.